Thank you, Kariaka clan. Oh. We are in John chapter 8. And we have 20 verses to cover. You know how well I do at that. But I will do my very best. Actually, the takeaways are, for me, actually probably the most important thing. And so I'd like to save time for those, but you know me. We're in verse 39 of John 8, but we do need to back up to verse 38 to help set the context a bit of why they answer him, "We are the offspring of Abraham." And it's quite simply because he said in verse 38, "I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." So that's what Jesus said, and now we are in verse 39. You notice the title in your ESV is, "You are of your father the devil." Oh dear. My sermon's title is, "The Truth Hurts." I don't know if you've ever had a doctor tell you something truthful and it scared you and it was something you did not want to hear. My first surgery was gallstones, and my gallbladder had different attacks of it at different times. And finally my doctor said, "This needs to come out." And I said, "Well, I really don't want it to come out. I'm terrified." And I said, "How many have you done?" "Oh, about 1,000. "Yeah, well." And then he looked at me and he said, "Your gallbladder is diseased. It needs to come out." And I said, "Okay." That's the truth. My gallbladder was diseased. When he said that word, that was it. I was done. Okay, you can cut me open. The truth hurts sometimes. And we need to remember when Jesus speaks here in these paragraphs, we need to remember two things. First off, he is talking about their spiritual condition. That all the analogy that Jesus uses here is regarding what their spiritual status is and their heart condition, their soul's condition before God. The second thing we need to remember is that when Jesus speaks the truth, the cutting truth of who they are and their status before God, he does so perfectly. It would have been wonderful to actually, in some ways, to actually have heard him say these words, because when you and I speak the truth, there can be this little, take that, and a little twist of the knife, you know, when you and I speak the truth, because we have a sinful nature. Jesus, the perfect sinless Lamb of God with a perfect sinless nature, would speak this truth perfectly. So let's remind ourselves of those two things as we look at these two paragraphs, starting at verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me." This is about the fourth time that Jesus has said this, starting in chapter 7. This time they don't deny it. "A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." Well, what are the works that Abraham did? If we start in Genesis 12 and go through Abraham's life, starting at Genesis 12, the first thing that we learn about Abraham is that he obeyed God. Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go to a land that I will show you." And he does. He takes a 4 to 6 month journey northwest up, north up the Euphrates River, and then heads in a southwesterly direction into Canaan, which is present-day Israel. And he has hundreds of people with him. He has 318 trained men, we find out later on in Genesis. So he has this brood that is moving with him. First thing he did was he obeyed God. The second thing that Abraham did was he trusted God. He believed God when God said to him, look at the stars in the sky. Can you count them? That's how many your offspring is going to be that comes from you. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So two key things. He obeyed God, and he trusted God. Jesus is talking about their spiritual condition before God. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. You would believe God, and you would obey God. Oh, we are. We are. We got the Torah. We got the religious leaders, our rabbis. We've got all of their sayings. And we're walking around with little boxes on our head called phylacteries with Deuteronomy 6:4 in it. You'll bind my law upon your forehead, so that's what we've done. And you'll bind it upon your arms, so that's what we've done. We've done everything. No, you haven't. And this is what Jesus points to time and time again in his teachings, is that you are obeying the letter of the law and you are completely missing the heart of the law. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, and it hurts. Well, it's going to get worse. Told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. He did not disregard the truth he heard from God. Verse 41, you are doing the works that your father did. That's the second time he said it now. Verse 38, and here now again. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Oh, so they've jumped from Abraham being their father to God being their father. And they say, we are not those illegitimately born. We're not half-breeds, so to speak, crudely. We are of pure stock. And we are actually from God himself. We are the children of God. How could they make such a claim about themselves? Well, actually, it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 4, when God is talking to Moses, burning bush in Exodus 3. The conversation continues on into Exodus chapter 4. And God says to Moses, this is what I want you to tell Pharaoh. I want you to set my children free, Israel, my firstborn. So these Jews have some scriptural warrant for what they're saying. They're referred to as the firstborn of God later on in Deuteronomy as well. But there's a problem. And that is when you turn to the prophets. Hosea, he was the prophet who was required to marry a woman who was either a prostitute or she was going to become a prostitute. And that marriage was how God felt towards Israel. Spiritually speaking, she had played the harlot. She had gone after strange idols of the Canaanites and of the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians, and she played spiritual whoredom. But they don't want to think about that. They don't want to think about the fact, you know, if you really want to call up their history and say, look, we are the offspring of Abraham, and we are the offspring of God. The scriptures prove it. Yeah, and the scriptures also say that you have practiced spiritual adultery. And your ancestry heritage is wicked. So much so that God took 10 northern tribes of Israel and scattered them into the Assyrian Empire in the 8th century BC. And eventually the southern kingdom of Judah, off into Babylon in the 6th century BC. Because of their wickedness. So they kind of like to theologically pick and choose as they lay claim to Abraham and to God. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I like that. Here I am. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So if you are the offspring of God and you have a heart for God, remember this is a spiritual matter as far as Jesus is concerned, not a genetic one. The Abraham's DNA was in them, sure. But what about Abraham's spiritual heart? And if you truly are children, the adopted children of God, his firstborn, so to speak, then you would love me because I came from him. Isn't that logical? I am the Son of God, incarnate. And so if you are the children of God, would you not love me? Makes sense. That's logical reasoning. Verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my words.
Why?
Well, he's going to tell them why in the next few verses. Why can they not bear to hear Jesus' words? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Everything that I'm telling you is the truth, Jesus said. And he says in John 14, 6, I am the incarnation of truth. Why will you not bear to hear my words? Verse 44, you are of the Father, your father, the devil. Good heavens. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Truth, lies. Okay? Now, how is Satan a murderer from the beginning? When you read the Genesis 3 account, you don't have him killing anyone. But spiritually, he introduces death. When he says to Eve, you will not surely die. God had said, you can eat from every tree in the garden except for that one tree. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan lies, speaks his native tongue, which is not the truth. Jesus speaks his native tongue, which is the truth, coming from God. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. No, you won't. Now, the interesting thing is that here death is introduced in Genesis, and death is defined for us in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, in which we find out, Revelation 20, anyone whose name was not in the Lamb's book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And we find out from Revelation 20 that Hades, the realm of the dead, where people go as they awaited the judgment, Hades and death itself is dropped into the lake of fire. Now, what does that mean? I don't know, but it's terrifying. In other words, Revelation 20 is telling us, you're afraid of breathing your last breath and hitting the floor? That's nothing compared to the lake of fire. You're afraid of going to Hades, the realm of the dead? That is nothing compared to the lake of fire. When God said to Adam, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And what does Satan say? You won't die. Now we'll see more of this in the second paragraph in which Jesus says, anyone who follows and obeys my words will never taste death. What kind of death? And of course they thought biological death. But Jesus is not speaking of that. Whoever follows and obeys my teaching will never taste the death of Revelation 20, the lake of fire. But here it's introduced in Genesis as just simply you will die. Of course, we see the fruit of sin in Genesis 4 when Cain slaughters his brother Abel. The Hebrew word is harag, which means to butcher or to slaughter. First degree murder is introduced. He has been a murderer from the beginning. From the very beginning, he has introduced death and destruction. It's interesting that two Hebrew words used in the New Testament to define Satan in the book of Revelation is Abaddon and Apollyon, death, destruction. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. In the NIV, he speaks his native language. Verse 45 is crucial. It's kind of like the hinge pin verse of this whole section of the sermon. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Could you and I ever say that to anyone? I wouldn't dare say that to any crowd or any group of people. Which of you convicts me of sin? Oh my goodness. Because we all know we're all sinners from birth. David says it in Psalm 51, surely I've been sinful since birth, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I wouldn't dare say that. No one would say that except for Jesus, because he is the perfect Adam, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 5, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. So he could say this truthfully, not arrogantly, not with a cocky attitude, but truthfully. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Well, he's already told them why they don't believe him. Because their hearts is like that of Satan. Now, he's defined Satan as a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. They want to kill Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God. He's declared it 3 or 4 times in chapter 7 and chapter 8. At first they denied it. By now, they don't deny it. And actually, at the end of this chapter, they pick up stones to stone him. And if they do so, they will be murdering an innocent man, the Son of God. So as they are the offspring of Satan in their hearts, they are murderous. And they do eventually, of course, murder Jesus. Premeditated, planned, hatred, venting towards an innocent person. And they are liars. Why are they liars? Next paragraph. Yes, I am moving quickly because I know me, and I'll get wandering and blabbing and so on. So I am moving us along quickly. Whoever is of God hears the word of God, verse 47. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Oh, my goodness. Jesus. Like, I wonder if any of the disciples are going, Lord, Lord, we're in Jerusalem, the religious capital of the nation. There's the temple right there where you're teaching, and you're telling these devout Jews they're not of God, but that they're murderers and liars. Their heart condition reflects that of Satan. What did Jesus say in verse 38? He knew where he was going with this. Verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do not, you do what you have heard from your Father. Why? Because you're not of God. Second paragraph, verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? In other words, are we not justified in getting rid of you? Now, why say he's a Samaritan? The Samaritans were originally, their ancestry was Gentile. Going back to the 8th century when the Assyrian Empire came down, they displaced the 10 northern tribes of Israel and scattered them through the Assyrian Empire, and they took Gentile people, non-Jews, and put them there in northern Israel. And they brought their idolatry with them. You can read about this in the closing off of 2 Kings and Chronicles. And they brought their idolatry with them. The Jews started intermarrying with them. And the result was eventually what became known as the Samaritan people, half Jew, half Gentile. So the hatred that the Jews had towards the Samaritans was racial and theological. Why? Well, the Samaritans developed their own Torah. They took the Torah of the Jews and they reworked it and reworded it. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. Penta means 5, the first 5 books of the Bible. And they were known for being theologically liberal by the time of Jesus' day. They're not bowing down to idols anymore and doing that kind of stuff. They have embraced the God of the Jews, but they've put their own particular slant on it. And so they're saying, basically, are you not illegitimately born? They just finished saying in the previous paragraph, we're not illegitimately born, but they're implying he is. And you're theologically loose, like the Samaritans. And to top it off, you're demon-possessed too. In John's gospel, 3 times Jesus is accused of being demon-possessed. Justifying in their minds, we have every right to be rid of you. Now, Jesus responds to that logically elsewhere in the gospel record, does he not? When he's accused of being demon-possessed, he says, if I have come to oppose and attack the kingdom of Satan, then, and I'm demon-possessed, well, then that's infighting in Satan's kingdom, and it's going to collapse on itself. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. No, I've come in the name of God to do God's work and oppose Satan's kingdom. Did Jesus show any signs of being demon-possessed? Look at the accounts of people who are demon-possessed in the gospel records. Or the girl who had a spirit in the book of Acts. Did Jesus show any signs of demon possession? None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, demon-possessed people were terrified of him. The man of Gadara in Mark 5 sees Jesus off at a distance, comes racing up to him and falls at his feet and says, "Have mercy on me, don't cast me out of the area." Jesus showed no signs whatsoever of being a demoniac. But they're thinking foolish thoughts to justify in their minds, "We don't have to listen to you." And I want you to think about that as we eventually head towards our application. Thinking foolish thoughts so that we don't have to listen to you. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Jesus once again speaks very logically. Here is the king who sends his ambassador. The ambassador comes to the people on behalf of the king, and the people dishonor the ambassador. How do you suppose the king is going to feel about that? He is my hand-picked, chosen man. When you see my ambassador, you see me. He is speaking on my behalf, and you dishonor my ambassador? How is the king going to respond to that? This is Jesus' reasoning here. Although he does not call himself an ambassador, this is the same kind of imagery here. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." How do you suppose my Father is going to view that? "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." And the Jews all know who the judge is, God. "I do not seek my own glory." Isn't that interesting? Because our culture says, seek your own glory. If you've got it, flaunt it. You got to get out there. You got to make yourself known. And if you brag about yourself, you're not being arrogant and foolish. You're just confident. And what does the scripture say? Put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. And Jesus rests secure and comfortable in his relationship with the Father. And he does not, isn't it interesting that Paul talks about equality with God was not something to be grasped in Philippians 2. Jesus didn't lunge after equality with the Father like Satan attempted. Why? Because his relationship with the Father is so perfect, so unified, it's not an issue. Why do married couples squabble? Sometimes the reason why they squabble is, "I'm in charge, no, I'm in charge, no, I'm in charge, no, I'm in charge." But when you have a married couple where the two of them are living in harmony with each other, they're at peace with each other, they rest secure in each other's love, it's not an issue. And that's Jesus' relationship with the Father. It's not an issue. "You will appear before my Father as your judge," Jesus says. "I don't need to go around trying to prove to you who I am." Verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now we know you have a demon," verse 52. "Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Did Adam die when he ate the fruit? Yes, he did die. It took almost 1,000 years, but he did die. Is that all God was talking about in the garden? The wages of sin is death. Okay, so this is why we all die. Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. But is this it? Breathing your last breath, that's all the Bible is talking about? And yet when we get to Revelation 20, we find out that's not all the Bible is talking about. The last death, the greatest and most terrifying of death, is the lake of fire. It's called the second death. where Hades and death itself is dropped into it. It is a powerful, terrifying place, event. It is what Jesus says, I will save you from. And Revelation 20 tells us anyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. What do they do? They think, oh, he's just talking about living forever in this body. They are so short-sighted. We are the offspring of Abraham, so therefore we're going to paradise. You are not the offspring of Abraham, you're the offspring of Satan. Why? Because he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and you want to murder the sinless Lamb of God, and you are not telling the truth about me. Your heart reflects Satan's heart, not God's heart. If your heart reflected God's heart, you would love me and follow me because I am the Son of God. That's his reasoning. Now, I knew this would happen. Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. We did all that. Okay, verse 55, but you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. Now, if you read all of chapter 8 and his discussion / argument / debate / confrontation with them, wow, builds up to, I would be a liar like you. But see, he is speaking the truth perfectly. As the sinless Lamb of God and as the perfect Adam, he is doing it perfectly. I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Wait a second. When did Abraham see Jesus' day? When did Abraham see the ministry of the Messiah? If you read Abraham's account in Genesis, there's nothing specific there about him receiving a vision or a revelation looking into the future to when Messiah would come. There's nothing there. So in consulting the commentaries, they say there's actually many ways you could look at this. One suggestion put forward is that Abraham, when he was told, Abraham, by you, the entire world is going to be blessed, that he took that to mean the one who would crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15 is going to come through me. Wow, hallelujah. That's how some commentators view this statement here. Another commentary pointed out, though, actually there were rabbis, Jewish teachers, who were arguing, long before Jesus ever said this, they were arguing that Abraham was given a vision or a revelation of the Messiah. Now, that would be extra-biblical. That's not in Genesis. But this is what rabbis were debating about. Was Abraham given a vision by God of the coming of the Messiah? Now, Abraham lives in 2,000 years before Christ. What God has revealed to him is quite limited. But Jewish rabbis were saying this. Maybe God gave him a vision of the one to come, and here Jesus is simply picking up on what the rabbis were saying among themselves, speculating, as Jewish theologians would. And he said, your rabbis have been saying this? Well, here I am. Abraham rejoiced, and now I am here. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, and this is enough. They've picked up stones to stone him. Why? We're not told why here, but it's quite clear why, especially when you get to John chapter 10, verse 31, you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, what is the significance of I am? Exodus chapter 3. Moses says to the one in the burning bush, who will I say has sent me to them to deliver them from Egypt? And God says, I am that I am. You tell them the I am has sent you. Now, to get a little technical there, that is known as a tetragrammaton, which is Greek for four letters, YHWH, because the original Hebrew was written only in consonants and no vowels. Yahweh. You tell them Yahweh is sending you. In our English translations, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Old Testament English translations. Every time you see that in the Old Testament, capital L, O, R, D, it's Yahweh, the name of God, the name that the Jews were not to take in vain. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, what is he saying? I am Yahweh. I am the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Oh, that's it. That's enough. We're done with you. Heretic. Did their scriptures tell them God would come in the flesh? Yes. Search their own scriptures and they would see God is going to come in the flesh. Isaiah chapter 9, which we quote often at Christmas time, the government to us Jews, a child is born, to us a son is given, a male child given to the Jews, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, El Gabor, Mighty God, an Everlasting Father, the Father of time and eternity. To us Jews, a male child will be born, and he'll be Mighty God, an Everlasting Father. Their own scriptures told them this. Here he is in front of them, and they want to murder him. What are our takeaways from this? We went through at lightning speed because we're pressed for time. What's our takeaways? Jesus did not shy away from speaking the truth of the Jews' status before God, nor who he was, even if it was eventually going to cost him his life, which it did. The temptation for us in our current cultural climate is to remain silent in identifying ourselves with Jesus and speaking the truth of people's status before God. Why? Because we'll be known as hate mongers. Our current cultural climate is, if you do not agree with me, you hate me. And I could list off multiple examples of that, but I think many of you already would have them in your mind. Of people who say, if you don't agree with us, then you hate us. And therefore, you are evil. Just like the Jews did with Jesus here, you are a Samaritan and you are demon-possessed. You are evil. Now, I don't have time, but we could elaborate on this substantially. The Jews believed a lie their leaders had told them. As offspring of Abraham, they had nothing to fear, which according to Jesus was a terrible mistake. So the question before us is, what lies are people today believing that are told to them by their leaders and their influencers? I was told recently by one of my colleagues that the number one job young people want to get today is to be a YouTuber, where they'll make millions, where they will be powerful and influential. What did Paul say to his protege, Timothy? In the last days, people will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. There is no God. There is no lake of fire. You do you. Be all that you can be. There is no God but you. And on and on and on it goes. And many of you have to go to work tomorrow and work with the same people that you have worked with for years. And they're believing a lie told to them by the pressure cooker of their culture, saturating every fiber of their thinking. And if we're not careful, it affects us as well. And when God calls you to speak the truth in love, will you do it? I know that's not easy. The Lord placed me in such circumstances before I came to teach at Miller. For 5 years, working along, I'm the only Christian there and surrounded by non-Christians. And they love to bait you, and they love to trap you, and then they like to attack you. And we have to heed Jesus' words. Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample the pearls, and then they turn on you. And he calls his disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That is all very true. But that does not mean we don't speak the truth in love when God gives us the opportunity. Even though, as Jesus said, remember when the world hates you, it hated me first. This is the price we pay to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do love Jesus. We wouldn't be here if we didn't love Jesus. And yet we don't want to honor him just with our mouths and sing songs about him and stop there. Lord, we don't want to fulfill those statements made in the Old Testament. These people approach me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. We want to be truly devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to know when to speak the truth in love in a culture that has blinded itself and is listening to the father of lies, telling them that everything is fine, everything is great, and they can continue on their way to the lake of fire. Oh God, give us wisdom. Give us insight to know when to speak and when to hold our tongues. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.